You are listening to a sermon by Evan Kreider, recorded on Sunday, September 12, 2010, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
We often follow the lectionary readings in our talks. It's a good discipline, especially the Sunday. There's no way I would have chosen these texts, ever. But I finally decided it's a discipline I need to think about some of the most bleak texts I've ever encountered in Scripture. So our first comes from Jeremiah, but I'll give you a little background to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah's father was himself a priest working within organized religion. And Jeremiah, by contrast, felt called to be a prophet, not a priest. Someone who would work outside organized religion. He had the sense that the temple and organized religion were working too closely with corrupt government. And he wanted to work outside that. So, about 6 years after he started becoming an unpaid prophet, Jeremiah lived to see King Josiah institute reforms, tear down local shrines, and forbid rural Levites from offering sacrifices anywhere except in Jerusalem. And this was a good thing in that it cleansed the temple, sort of, and straightened out things. But it also served to bring even religion under the control of the king, everything becoming centralized in Jerusalem. About 12 years after these reforms happened, King Josiah very foolishly went into battle against Egypt, which was a true superpower. And Egyptian armies defeated the Jews, killed King Josiah, and put Josiah's son, Jehoiakim, with an M, on the throne as a vassal king to Egypt for about 5 years, until Babylon took over, now the land of Iraq, basically, and they threw out Egypt. About 6 years later, Jehoiakim was assassinated, and his son, Jehoiakim, with an N, reigned for 3 months until Jerusalem was crushed. The temple was plundered, and Jeremiah, with others, sensed this isn't the end. There's still more trouble coming. So he fled with others to Egypt, of all places. And not long after he fled, some Jewish terrorists assassinated Babylon's governor, and predictably, in response, still more Jews were carried away into captivity, and more of Jerusalem was destroyed. And you thought the day was gloomy when you got up. So let's look at Jeremiah 4 and see what we have. In verses 11 and 12, well, I'll begin by saying today's scholars of international relations tend to study things which they think influence how countries relate to each other. Economics, immigration, natural disasters, political turmoil, war, ethnic strife, language, all of these things we see as influencing how one nation relates to another today. However, ancient Jewish writers did not know about these studies. And so instead, they attributed important national and international events to God, sort of the way insurance companies refer to acts of God. They're never good. And so if the event is favorable, it was obviously because God was pleased that Israel was good. And if the event was unfavorable, it was a sign that society was particularly evil, and therefore God was punishing them. So if you were studying international relationship back then, you would have been a theologian. Verse 22 is essentially a verse of poetry written in the style of a psalm, and we had a great introduction to psalms. Often in a psalm, the poetry is set up so that each line has two hemistiches, two halves to it. And the first hemistich will state something, and the second will state it the same thing in a different way, or it will say something that contrasts, but it builds that way. I'll read it to you, verse 22. For my people are foolish. They do not know me. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are skilled in doing evil, but do not know how to do good. Now, the idea of people being foolish means that even though they believe there is a God, they do not adjust their behavior to match that belief. And the next passage takes us into bleak territory indeed, verse 23. And from 23 on, Jeremiah asks us to try to imagine a world which has been utterly destroyed, presumably because people did not follow Yahweh, they did not take proper care of each other, and they did not look after the earth. In verse 23, the phrase waste and void takes us back to the poetic images of the initial chapters of Genesis, in which the poet there says the universe was void, and so God decided to create something to fill the void. So here, Jeremiah says, now imagine God uncreating. Light was created in Genesis. Now it is being uncreated. Verse 24, in Genesis the sea was formed, as was dry land. But now, Jeremiah says, even the stability of the land itself could be under threat. Verse 25, Genesis speaks poetically of the creation of animal life, sea life, birds, and people. And now Jeremiah asks us to imagine this becoming undone. Verse 26, Jeremiah then asks listeners to try to imagine that all of civilization itself, as they know it, is gone. I felt I got just a glimpse of this several years ago on 9/11, but it wasn't close. Well, so much for our first chapter reading from the lectionary concerning doom and gloom. Now that we're warmed up, let's look at Psalm 14. Since Psalms 14 and 53 are so very similar, I typed them out more or less side by side so that you can compare them if you want to. At UBC, we would call this plagiarism. But in church, we simply say the two Psalms are strikingly similar. It's thought that Psalm 14 was written first, and many decades later, another writer decided to revise Psalm 14 using different words for God, changing the number of poetic lines slightly, writing a different verse 5, possibly to reflect some really difficult period in Jewish history. Some said this was during the reign of Hezekiah. Some think during the time of captivity. In other words, we don't have a clue. But Psalm 14 is grouped with other songs of lament. However, in Psalm 14, we do not lament our personal suffering, but rather we lament the ways, the destructive ways, in which individuals can mess up communities. In verse 1, fools, again, are not atheists, but they are individuals who assume there likely is a God, but pay no attention to living the kind of life that they have heard God wants them to live. Their lives show that they would rather get ahead individually, even if it takes a little corruption here and there, a little bending of the nation's laws, they do things which benefit themselves and not society generally. And they're fools because they have concluded God doesn't see or God doesn't care enough to bring them to justice. They'll get away with it. Verses 2 and 3 are utterly discouraging because sometimes I wonder if it's true even today. Basically, the psalmist is saying, even if these fools ignore God, God is aware of what they are doing and is judging society. Verse 4 shows that these evil fools do not care for my people. And the idea of my people is thought by most commentators to refer to the poor people, in the sense that, even today, poor people are often more open to religion than are the wealthy, who sort of feel they are self-sufficient or they can get by. Now, we are worshiping in Point Grey. Point Grey is a very wealthy part of Greater Vancouver. And consequently, Point Grey has fewer people attending church per capita than anywhere else in Canada. It's estimated that only 5% of the people in Point Grey claim to go to church once a month. And if you compare that with the people who claim to go to the gym, you know, that may put it in perspective for you. Well, some reflections on these two texts. When we read today's Old Testament texts by themselves, we might well conclude that the people living in Palestine in those particular days were really, really evil and godless. But I think we need to remember that every single prophet reached the same conclusion century after century. In fact, Jesus did too. So maybe this is an ongoing problem, not unique to King Josiah, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, and all the others. Now, maybe some of this evaluation should also be seen as poetic overstatement or as exaggeration. For instance, I've been known to lament that Janice never bakes me a pie. Now, technically, this is not true. I could take you back 2 years ago, but you get the point. So what the poet and prophet are saying is that every generation, every community needs its voices which call out, reminding us that we should and can do better collectively and individually. I could be wrong in thinking this, but I think this is one benefit of the parliamentary system in Canada, England, France, and elsewhere. There is always an opposition if the system works correctly, and it doesn't always. And the opposition can and should act as a conscience for government, for society. Now, like my comments on Janice's baking, the opposition always exaggerates, as does government in its answers. But when it works at its best, they can give us a glimpse of what things might be like. They can offer a moral compass, the sort of thing that President Obama has been doing and has been criticized for, I notice. Of course, I'm talking about the ideal. Now, Judah and Israel had no parliamentary system. No official opposition was ever allowed time to question the king or his wealthy supporters. And so, some voices, some prophets were needed. A second reflection. In my opinion, the best thing Jesus ever said was his summary of all the law and the prophets when he said, "The first commandment is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, mind, everything. And the second is similar to it, love your neighbor as yourself. And on this hang all the law and the prophets." I mean, that was brilliant. Now, Christianity has been, frankly, superb with the first commandment. But it almost never recites the second commandment. Not in the Apostles' Creed, not in the Nicene Creed, maybe in the denominational creeds, but they're generally so long we never read them. I have to wonder, what would Christ's church have been like? What would Western society have been like if the church had recited those two commandments, millions of Christians, every Sunday for, say, 1,500 years? What would have happened to those generations? Would they have become more the way the psalmist and Jeremiah wanted them to be? A third reflection. The psalmist mentions fools. Well, I think we've heard a lot about these fools today. People who assume that they can get away with bending the rules to their advantage, and they will not be brought to justice. The banking industry in several countries has been a prime example of personal greed, which has benefited a few individuals at the expense of others less wealthy. And at times, this is what the psalmist called eating the people like so much bread. We hear of oil companies taking enormous chances with the environment and abusing it for the benefit of stockholders and CEOs. We hear of corruption within companies, corrupt stock deals, politicians bending the rules in this country and that, financial advisors swindling people, always for personal gain, always assuming God ultimately does not intervene and they will never be fully called to account. And the list goes on. But a word of hope. Just as surely as a few selfish, uncaring fools can bring serious difficulty to any community or nation, so too a single individual can be a blessing to a small group, a community, or as we heard last Sunday, even a nation. When I used to teach in the bad old days, I realized that having just one really interested student, let alone two, transformed the class and made me a better teacher. And believe me, that was needed. And the class became better. The whole term became better. On the other hand, I quickly learned that one troubled student, one angry student, could derail a lecture, could derail the entire semester. We cannot control the behavior of others, but we can ask ourselves, is it possible that I, as a single individual, someone following both of Christ's two commandments, it is possible that I can make a difference in class, in the dorm wing, at the lunch table, in my home. Let us pray. We acknowledge that we fall short of the glory of God. But the prophet Isaiah wrote, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Loving God, guide us through this coming week. Make us instruments of your peace. Help us to follow both of your commandments. Now, having heard from Jeremiah and the psalmist, we pray for our governments, asking that they will seek to create laws which will be equitable and just, not only for their supporters and financial backers, but also for those too poor to have any personal influence with anyone entrusted with power. We pray for our industries, our bankers, our business people, that all might take society itself into their planning, and not just the desires of stockholders or owners. We pray for our students, for their teachers, that all will learn to think independently, critically, seeking truth, and studying how to create a better and more just society, one which helps creation rather than brings it to its destruction. We pray for your church, for those who guide it, those who support it, and those who drift in and out. May your church and those in it be an influence for good in society, concerned not only with right belief, but concerned even more with loving those we meet. Lord, have mercy on us. Forgive us, guide us, strengthen us, lead us, save us.